Glad to be here with all of you this evening. A couple of preliminary comments that might be helpful. Proverbs 17:6 says, "The glory of sons is their fathers." My dad was converted to Christ when he was 24 years old in a barber shop in Kansas City, Kansas, 1939. And a faithful layman shared the gospel with him, and over several months, when he was coming to the barbershop, he was a college student that had to take a break to earn some money to keep going. And this faithful layman, his name was Alan Turnbow. I met him a couple times. He's in heaven now, of course. But he shared the gospel with my dad. And my dad came from a very nominal Presbyterian background, and but the Spirit of God was at work in his heart. And Alan shared the gospel with him. And one Friday night in February, cold winter night, Kansas City, Alan said to him, Mr. Turnbow said to him, "Stanley, are you ready to commit your life to Jesus?" And he said, "Yes." And walked over to the shade that was on the front of the barbershop, pulled it down, got down on her knees, and the clippings of the day. And my dad experienced Christ a little bit like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. It's a major change in his life. Everything changed. And eventually, not too many months later, he felt, in his case, God's call to ministry switched majors. He'd been a pre-med major, and he switched and went to a Christian college and met my mother, ended up in seminary and church planting, and then pastoring, and then teaching at a Christian college for 40-some years in Western New York. I say that, first of all, because the glory of sons is their fathers, and second, because it just is an illustration that God is at work in the hearts and lives of people. Now, we just never know when and where. But there was a faithful layman who shared the gospel with him. Following with that, when I was a pastor in Indianapolis at the Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church, we started as a church plant, a little bit bigger group than this, but not a whole lot. And we prayed that God would bring us people in the community to minister to. We weren't so much praying that God would add to our numbers so we could keep on going, because when people come through the door and they come through and you say, "Well, this is for us," it doesn't work. It's work for them when they come through the door. And so that was our prayer, and the lay people there who were there before I was getting things started got involved in all kinds of activities, canvassing neighborhoods, involved in a citywide crusade that was going on at the time, a lot of other things, had some evangelistic Bible studies, and the foundation was laid. At the end of my 22 years there, we had seen many converts, and I think about 5 whole families that came, husband, wife, children, that I baptized, adults and children. And most of them, almost all of them, came from either some kind of a nominal church background, but occasionally nothing at all. But they came because a neighbor, one of our men, John Hansen, and his wife, Pam, met the new young couple that moved in across the street and invited them over for dinner on the day that they were moving. And a few years later, they came to faith in Christ. And there was another man who, in his work, there was a lady in his office that he began to share the gospel with a little bit. She showed some interest, so he wisely hooked her up with another, or brought her into contact with another lady in our church. And at 40 years of age, she became, or 38 years of age, she became a Christian. Her husband took 10 more years before he came, but he became a believer as well. And there was another young couple that the man worked with, one of our men, And he began to share the gospel with him, Steve Sperm and Bob Elwood. And they came to an evangelistic study. We shared the gospel with them. And after a while, it was, I don't remember exactly how long it was, maybe a year or two, Bob and Lisa became Christians. They'd been involved in a liberal church in Indianapolis on the south side of the city. And as they began to grow in the Lord, they began to see, whoa, wait a minute, they're not preaching the gospel here. And they ended up coming with us and their children. There's the baptisms involved in that. And I could go on to many other stories of people that came to faith in Christ. But one time, towards the end of that time, I sat down with the roster of the congregation, and I said, now how many of these families, husband, wife, or singles, how many of them were, and particularly married couples, how many of them were both raised in a Christian home? And we had, I don't know, 25 families or something like that. It was a couple hundred people because we were very prolific in having children. And but two, only two families, Becky and myself and one other family, were both the husband and the wife were raised in Christian homes. And I give praise to God for that, because now children of some of those believers, one of them is the associate pastor at Second Indianapolis, Joel Hart. Others of them are serving in the lay mission work in Australia. Others of them are deacons and elders and churches of children now. Some of these converts are there. And I think it all goes back to the fact that we all had a passion for evangelism and reaching the lost. Much more than building the church, because Jesus said he would build the church. He told us to go preach the gospel to every creature, and as we'll say at the end of the sermon here, I'll draw your attention back to this point. He told us to go and make disciples of all the nations. And he said he'd take care of building the church, right? Remember he said that to Peter, I will build the church. And so it's a passion for people that it has to burn in the hearts of all of us, not just the professionals, but all of the people, all of you here, if you want to see that kind of work happen. The desire to see people come to faith in Christ, just like Alan Turnbow shared the gospel with my dad in his barber chair and saw a man come to faith in Christ, who, by the way, had hundreds of young men that he trained for the ministry and other lay people in his career. That's kind of passion to do it. And I pray that that'll be on your hearts here as you see this work going. Let me just say it one more time. I'm giving it a repetition. I'm sorry. But it's not. Jesus said he'd build the church, right? He promised that, Matthew 16. He told us to preach the gospel and make disciples, and he'll build it. The day we start thinking, we need two more people, two more families to keep going, that is deathly. I've seen it over and over in my 30-some years of ministry. It doesn't work in the long run. So we'll pray that God will give you all a passion for ministry and a passion to see people come to faith in Christ. And by the way, if you've never come to faith in Christ yet, let me urge you to clearly consider that, because it's a life or death thing. Well, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read the first 9 verses. And hopefully as we read, you'll see the tie-in to Ezekiel 37 that Jerry read for us, and also John 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, first 9 verses. To those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our hearts and minds. Let's pray for this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that has already transpired here in terms of our hearing our call to worship you and the prayer asking for your presence and the singing of your word back to you, the reading of the scripture and the intercessory prayer and praise. Lord, we thank you for all these things, and now we come to your word and we pray that you would open our minds and hearts to be good listeners, not just to me. In fact, I really long that each one here would listen to you as you speak to them through your word this evening. Bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a handout that you've been given. If you like to follow along more closely, feel free to use it. It's yours to keep. And we will not collect them at the end to see what you wrote. Well, this is a great chapter. And we're going to focus this evening on verses 6 and 7. But I want to give just a little bit of background as we start. And this is the thought, part of the thought behind it. Testing. Trial, temptation, but better stated, testing. Are you thankful that the people that designed the car that you rode in here tonight tested it before they sold it to you? Are you thankful for that? I sure am. And lots of other things. Testing is very, very important. And so it is in the Christian life. And I hope you'll see that before we're done here this evening. A little bit about Peter. Let me remind you, for those of you that know your Bibles, if you don't, if this is all new to you, well, listen up. Peter was an apostle of Jesus. He was one that Jesus chose to be among his disciples. And he said, Peter said to Jesus one of the first times he met him, he said, "Depart from me, Jesus, for I am a sinful man." He understood his sin. Well, you remember what Jesus said back to him in Luke 5? He said, "Don't be afraid, Simon Peter. From now on, you'll be catching men instead of the fishing business that he'd been in." This was the man who made that great confession when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember what Peter said? "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And a little bit later, Peter said to Jesus, "Even if I must die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you." But within a few hours, what did he do? He's the one that began to invoke a curse on himself and swearing. He said, "I do not know that man," meaning Jesus. And immediately the rooster crowed. He's the man that Jesus said to him three times in recovering from his denial of Christ when he was recovering from this in John 21, and Jesus was calling him back. "Come on, Peter, come on. Simon, son of John, do you love me? You love me more than these fish. You love me more than these other men. Do you really love me from the heart?" And Jesus said, or Simon said, Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Jesus gave him the command, "Feed my lambs." And this was the man to whom Jesus said, "All authority and power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Go, therefore, and disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, Peter and the rest of you, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the man that wrote this book, this letter, that whom tradition says was crucified upside down. He did suffer the ultimate suffering for Christ. He said tradition says he was not worthy. He said about himself, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. So he was crucified, so it says, upside down. It's quite clear that Peter wrote this letter, we call it 1 Peter, near the end of his life, probably in the 60s A.D., and maybe even while he was in Rome. Maybe even while he was awaiting this martyrdom, which was the crucifixion. He lived most of his life. He had a perspective on walking with God. He understood the joys and the costs of living for Christ, what it took to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And his experiences under the inspiration of God's Spirit put it down for us this many centuries later. It's of precious value because some of us have a few years left ahead of us. And so what we can learn from him should be very helpful for us. Peter was writing in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter was writing to the elect, that is, people who had been born from above or born again, people who were in the church, people who had believed Jesus, people who had been baptized, people who were walking with Christ, and people with whom he anticipated being in heaven together with them for eternity. And they were dispersed through the provinces of what's now Turkey. That's where the Apostle Paul had done his initial church planting, and Peter, in many cases, seems to have followed up in places where Paul had been. And that's where these cities that are named here in the beginning of the book, that's where they're located. And those churches are just like us today, too. Nothing new under the sun, right? Nothing new. And so we can learn a lot. So what Peter had to say to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit will also be the Lord speaking to us. Now our focus, as I said, is going to be especially on verses 6 through 9. And especially two words in verse 6. Two words. If you were to pick out two words in verse 6, what do you think they'd be? You can answer that in your own mind. The words I'm picking out this evening are, if necessary. If necessary. Peter tells us that trials and testing are a necessary part of the Christian life. We should not be surprised, he'll say later on in the book, when they begin to happen to us. He begins, though, by pointing us back to his description of our great salvation. He's saying by this, if we lose track of what Christ has done in our life, and bringing us out of darkness and into light, from death to life, and all that goes with all the descriptions that go with it. If we lose track of that great salvation as we face the trials and testing of life, if we lose track of that salvation when the trials and testing come, we're going to be in trouble. And we'll be in trouble very quickly. In verse 3, Peter exclaims with great joy and enthusiasm and deep conviction when he says at the beginning of the verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter joins the great hymn writer, an ancestor of Jesus, who wrote the psalm that we sang, 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That's what we just said. And that's where Peter has that in mind as he begins this. And he's probably remembering his own experience. He has caused us to be born again, verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's recalling that day by the seashore when Jesus came and said, And Peter was so overwhelmed with conviction of his own sin, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And yet Jesus said, come and follow me. and you will be fishers of men. I'm going to transform your whole life. He probably had some of those things in mind as he began his letter. Now, please never forget, never overlook, never try to explain away those four words in the first part of, or in the middle part of verse 3. He has caused us. He has caused us. Salvation is of the Lord. Being born again is being born from above. It's taking someone who is dead in our sin and by God's supernatural, miraculous act bringing them to life. This salvation is not our own doing. It's a gift of God, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. There's not one tiny grain of goodness in us that allows us to take even the tiniest credit for our new birth. For salvation is of the Lord. As Jesus was dead in his body by the evidence of the spear that went into his side, so we're dead. But as God caused Jesus to be raised from the dead, so he has caused us to be born again. We could not do anything for ourselves. Well, my dad sat in that barber chair in 1939, when he walked in the door the first time. He was dead in his trespasses and sin. And there wasn't a thing he could do. Sure, he'd gone to church some. Sure, there'd been maybe some other things in his life. But he was dead. He could not respond to God until somewhere in that period of time, don't know, it's a mysterious thing. Jesus described it as the wind blowing. You don't know where it came from or where it's going. You just see its effect, right? He caused my dad to be born again and gave him the gift of faith. He caused us to be born again. And then he responded when he heard the gospel that day in February 1939. So don't ever lose track of those four words. He has caused us to be born again. The new birth in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The new birth brings us something that is impossible to take away from us. For the inheritance we receive will not perish. It will not become rusty or stolen. It will not fade away. It's kept safe in heaven. If you've been born again, if God has changed your heart, you cannot escape. And in fact, you will not want to escape. There may be low times, and that's what we're coming to in a minute. But when the end of the day is done, if you've been born again, your inheritance, your salvation is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept safely in heaven for you. We had a neighbor when we lived in northern Indiana who was telling us one day that she and her brother had received a significant inheritance from their parents. In fact, it was about $1 million each. That'd be pretty nice, wouldn't it? Yeah. And our neighbor, Laura was her name, she and her husband were very careful with their finances. But her brother, who got the same $1 million she did, within about 5 years was on his sister's doorstep pleading for help because he'd blown through $1 million. It was gone. His inheritance was gone. The inheritance you get and I receive when we were born again, when he caused us to be born again, that does not happen. If it's a genuine new birth, if it's a genuine work that God has done, it's kept safe. It doesn't fade. It doesn't go away. And we can't blow it away like he blew his, like our neighbor's brother blew away his inheritance. That's a great help to us. And in verse 5, who by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last day, here's the greatest assurance to anyone who's been born again. All this, all that we are and all that we are becoming, and all those eternally existent things that we've been granted by Christ are kept secure our inheritance is not just because we don't blow it, we take care of it. No, it's guarded by the power of God. Guarded by the power of God. And when we get low and things get troubled and we have challenges, come back right here. That's what it says. Come back to this great salvation. He caused us to be born again. The inheritance that he gives us will not go away. It's kept safely in heaven for us, no matter what happens in this life. So, it is this salvation, with all it means, both now and in eternity, that we rejoice. We rejoice every day. And we can rejoice in every circumstance of our life. So, three, if you're following along in the outline, Roman numeral three, trials and testing are a normal part of the Christian life. So, with our great salvation before us, Peter now tells us, with all these things we've just rehearsed, we will be facing trials and testing as a normal part of the Christian life. So this fact and how to deal with trials and testing is a major theme, not just in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, but really through the entire rest of the letter. Over and over and over he comes back. So what do you do? How do you handle these challenges of life? Now, is there anybody here that who's a Christian that hasn't had a trial or testing? I see lots of smiles, which I think means not me. Not me. No. It happens. By the way, people that sell, if you will, becoming a Christian by saying, well, Jesus will solve all your problems. He'll give you peace in your heart. He'll forgive your sins. He'll solve your financial problems. He'll bring your wayward children. I've heard this stuff, right? Bring your wayward children back. He'll solve the relational problems with your in-laws or your wife or your husband, and on it goes. He'll give you the greatest job you could ever imagine, and you'll have lots of money to retire on because Jesus is going to take care of all these things. He's going to make you wealthy. Well, some of that probably is true. But with it comes lots of testing and challenges. In fact, some of those people I was telling you about in Indianapolis that became Christians, some of them faced some pretty big trials and testing after they became a Christian. After. Some that they hadn't faced before. Something happens, you know, inside. When Jesus gives you a new heart, you become sensitive to things that you never were sensitive before. Right? And it causes trouble. You know, later on, Peter's going to say in the book, there are people that you used to run with. You used to have drinking parties and gambling and immorality and whatever all else. And your life has changed and you don't do it. And what do? They say, come on, man, what's wrong with you? You gone off the deep end? Have you become a religious fanatic? And other kinds of things. Pressure. Testing. Is this real or not? Those things will happen. So anybody that sells you the gospel saying it's going to solve all your problems and give a life of pleasure and ease and take care of all your problems the rest of your life, don't believe them. They're selling a false gospel. That's not true. Right? It's not true. And that's why the great salvation then leads here to, what about these trials and testing that come? In this you rejoice, verse 6. So now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The word for trials is often translated temptation. Like what Jesus experienced in the wilderness when the devil came to him. You remember that? Four tests he had in the wilderness? But the word has the idea of testing something or someone. Testing them. And in verse 7, the word sometimes translated testing there, test the genuineness of your faith. This word has to do not only with something being tested, but tested and approved. Tested and found successful. Like the car that you drove, it was tested and found successful. They didn't have to take it off the assembly line and over the repair area. It's sold to you, tested and found acceptable. So when we test something, we do it for one of two reasons. One of two reasons. First reason is to find a problem so we can fix it. What's wrong with this car? What's wrong with this phone? What's wrong with this computer? What's wrong with this relationship? And we figure out what the problem is so we can fix it, and then we can go ahead and fix it. But there's another sense in which we test things, and that is to determine if something is genuine. Something is as advertised. So we test gold. And see, is this fool's gold or is this the real stuff? We test our new Lexus. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe this isn't the right place for that. Is this a real Lexus or is this a knockoff, you know? This is a Chinese knockoff or something, you know? Of course, it might be better if you came there. But anyway, we test a new school. We're sending our children to a school or we're going to do some more study. And we go figure it out. Is this what we need? We talk to people. We test it to see if it's what fits well. And all kinds of things like that. Another one is we have to be careful, what I'm going to say now, how you do this. But in reality, when we're thinking about getting married, we kind of test the person we're interested in. That is, we find out, is this person genuine? Are they a true believer? Are we on the same path? Are they growing in the Lord? Like we are, we check it out. We see, is this going to be a good fit or not? We test it, if you will. Most of the 60 times that the word test appears in the ESV, the translation, English Standard Version, this is the use of it. It's determining if something is genuine. It's how it's most often used. In the references I've given you there, Deuteronomy 8:2 and 13:3, or I'll just give you one of them, is illustrations of this use. God says to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8:2, "You shall remember the way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So two ways. Fix it, find out what the problem is and fix it, or see if it's genuine and real. Now the only way you know the reality of things is by testing. The only way you know what you truly believe is by having those beliefs tested. And it's necessary. The testing of our beliefs is absolutely essential in order to establish in our minds and in the minds of those who have responsibility for our spiritual oversight, the elders of the church, that our faith, our trust in Christ alone for our salvation is the real thing, is genuine. Gold, Peter says, is tested by fire. Find out if it's truly gold or if it's fool's gold. The testing is to find out whether our house is built on the sand, remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, or on the rock. How do you know? A rain's coming. And test it. It all looks good. That house on the sand, that house on the rock, it probably looks just alike. It looks strong and stable until the testing came. That's what happened in the panhandle of Florida last week. A lot of things that were tested as to whether they would stand or not. And so we do not want to be among those to whom Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That's what he said to those who failed the test. You don't want to be that way. Jesus said to them, when you were tested, you did not do the will of him who is in heaven. Testing is to get the impurities out. And so here and in other places, he says, welcome this. It's actually a good thing. You believe that? It's actually, when testing and trials come, they're actually a good thing. Because God is going to do something deep, something important, something significant in your life. And that's why, as James will say later, count it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. Because God is about to do something deep in your heart. Now, how many of you, well, you don't have to raise your hand, but you can if you want. How many of you flown an airplane recently? Yeah. Have you ever seen the testing that happens to an aircraft when it's in development? All kinds. You can go on YouTube and you can see this video of Boeing testing the wings of, I forgot if it's not a 787, maybe it's a 777 or a 57. But have you ever noticed when you're flying, if you look out the window, the wings, as it takes off, the wings go up because they're lifting that fuselage. And so they go up as the lift goes up. And they bend. Those wings bend. And if you're in rough turbulence, you see them flop out there sometimes. Well, Boeing, in their design, they build the whole aircraft, not all the furnishings inside, but the fuselage and the main structure of it. And then they have a test lab where they put it in there and they put a lift mechanism to pull the wings up in their test lab, both sides. And they pull them up and up and up and up and up and up. And those wings, the pass, I think it's like, if you went 90 degrees up, it's 25%, I think, is the design load for those wings. But there's sometimes they will take them up and up and up and up and up until they finally break. And they found the limit of their design by doing that. And when I first saw that video of that testing, I thought, man, I feel better watching those wings flap out there or bend up when we're taking off or landing, but mostly when we're taking off or climbing. The bending of those wings is absolutely essential for that aircraft to fly. If they were rigid, it couldn't fly the way it does. I know old aircraft wings didn't, biplanes and things like that, the wings didn't flex a lot. But modern aircraft, they do. And I'm just really thankful that they do that testing. Why? Because we find out how genuine it is, and they find out if their design fits, if it's a good design. How much beyond the maximum flex is it actually good for? That's testing, and it's very, very important. Note a couple of other things about testing that is not only here, but it's also a little bit later in Peter, 1 Peter 5:10. He says, After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ himself, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Testing is only for a little while. God is not in the process of destroying your life when testing comes. He's not in the process of destroying your life. For your testing and trials do not last forever. It may seem like they do at times, especially when you cannot see the end of it. But they will come to an end at some point. Even those testings and trials that involve things that never come to an end in this life, they do come to an end when you see Jesus face to face. For in heaven there's no more tears and there's no more sadness, for God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The Lord does call upon some people to bear testings and trials for their whole life. Some people have chronic health problems. My wife's sister has a Down syndrome child, and they also have had a son who was killed in a hit and run accident at 16. And these are testing and trials, deep ones, very deep ones. God calls some people to experience, but even those come to an end. God gives the grace that is needed. And in some cases, once in a while, he shows us enough insight into why he's doing this to help us as we cast all of our anxieties upon him. Notice also in verse 6, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The word here of grieve has a connotation of weight, of heaviness. For trials are grievous. We do not dismiss the weight or the heaviness of trials and testing. They are indeed grievous and difficult and challenging to bear. They really are. Some of us have children who are not walking with God. Some of us have children that are older, 50s and 60s, that still have never come to faith, raised in a Christian home, knew the gospel, walked away from it. These are grievous trials. These are burdens to bear, and lots of other things too. And we don't dismiss that. We don't dismiss the pain and the struggle. We don't say, oh, well, it'll be over in a while. Just sort of, you know, be stoic about it or write it off. We don't do that. Peter says here, these are grievous things that we face. The trials that Jesus faced caused him to sweat drops of blood, to pray with loud cries and tears. We don't ignore the struggles that come with testing and trials. I ask you this evening, what are you carrying that's weighing you down this evening? What are the grievous trials in your life? Unemployment, financial challenges, wayward children, relational things that you just can't seem to get solved? Have you been treated unjustly? Maybe you have great concerns for the church. I can identify with all these things one time or another, and under many, many more. What are you carrying this evening? They're grievous. And we don't dismiss them lightly. He says there are various kinds of trials, all kinds of testing. God designs different kinds of tests and trials for each of us. John Calvin says, he does not mention one temptation here, but many. One trial. Not temptations of one kind, but manifold temptations. There's all kinds. And they fit with what God wants to do in our hearts. Our closest friends, over the years, have faced health problems that are just almost unimaginable. I can describe them to you, but I won't take the time. You can just think of somebody that's faced all kinds of health problems themselves and in their family. You know what happened? The husband got melanoma and died at 60 years old after facing all kinds of other health problems in their family. We haven't had much of that in our family. We've had other kinds of trials that my friend over here who had all the health problems in their family didn't have. I could describe them. It's not worth it right now. But God designs the trials, the testings for each of us, and they can vary. Now is one kind, down the road is another kind. There are many kinds of testing, but here's the thing. God has carefully designed his tests for you at any given time in your life. The tests are for you at any given time of your life. That leads us to Roman numeral 4 here. The trials and testings have a God-designed purpose. Every trial and every testing, according to verse 7, every trial and every testing has at its heart a central purpose. And that is to test the genuineness of our faith. There's all kinds of other sub-points in this, but according to what Peter's saying here, and it fits with the rest of Scripture, including what I read in Deuteronomy a little while ago, the heart of any trial or testing that comes to us is to test the genuineness of our faith. That is the overarching purpose. When faced with trouble, do we really trust the Lord deep in our soul? Do we really believe that God is good and that he is caring for us as one of his own? We all know that the more difficult the trial, the greater the temptation in our hearts to say that God isn't looking out for us. The trial exposes just how deep and pervasive is our faith. Or as verse 7 says, how genuine is our faith. If we do trust Him and are able to endure with His strength and power in the presence of His Spirit and His promises, we're able to endure each trial and test with a settled peace in our hearts. And once in a while, when we have that settled peace, God allows us to see some of the details of what He is doing so that our faith may grow and be more firm and settled. John Piper, in God's design for our trials, there is a place for real, authentic grieving and distress. But this experience is fundamentally altered from the way the world experiences these things. We see a design in it all. And so our root stays planted even though the branches thrash in the wind. The leaves remain green and the fruit keeps growing because our roots go down by the stream of God's sovereign grace. And we trust Him for a good design for our trial. Peter uses the analogy of the purification of gold by fire. Matthew Henry notes something else about the process of the refining of gold. The trial of faith is much more precious than the trial of gold. In both there is a purification, a separation of the dross, and a discovery of the soundness and goodness of the things, both gold and our spiritual trials. But look at, God does not increase and multiply by trial in the fire. Gold does not increase and multiply by trial in the fire. Rather, the gold grows less. But faith is established, improved, and multiplied by the oppositions and afflictions that it meets with. Gold must perish at last. Gold perishes, but faith never will. It grows with the trials that come in our life. And in verse 7, it says, this is all so that will result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials bring praise and glory and honor at the second coming of Christ because He shows how faithful He is to us. How faithful He is to us. As He sees us persevere to the end by trusting in Him, by having that faith tested and found to be genuine, He sees a mature Christian who's trusted God through much suffering and heartache and trials in this world. And that will bring much praise to God and much honor to Him for the great work that He's done in that person's heart, in your heart, in my heart, and how they responded. As Job said in chapter 23, my foot is held fast to His steps. I have kept His way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my portion of food. And lastly, in this part, verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you have not now seen Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Passing previous tests encourages us as we face the next ones. And this is what Peter, at the end of his life, is able to say to us. You do well with this one. Your faith has gone deeper. The Lord's going to bring more. Why? Because faith and trust in God is the ultimate thing in this world. So, Roman numeral 5 in the outline here. Trials and testing are not optional. They're not optional. I'm happy to tell you, actually. I'm not happy. I'm thankful to tell you. They're not optional. And that leads us to verse 6 again. Those two little words, if necessary. If necessary. There are many passages in Scripture that make the point that testing and trials and the sufferings that go with it are part and parcel of the Christian life. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Not only that, but rejoice in our sufferings, Paul said in Romans 3, knowing what that suffering produces in endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Or as the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Matthew Henry said, these troubles that lie heavy never come upon us but when we have need, when it is necessary, and they never stay longer than what the needs must. In other words, God teaches us the thing we need, and then he ends it and moves on to something else. It's necessary. So, as we conclude, I want to leave you with these two words. If necessary. And is it never not necessary? Yeah. I guess Boeing could say, well, we don't need to bother testing these lanes. We got it all on paper. It's fine. Let's just put it into commercial service. No. No. It's necessary. And whatever other illustrations. It's necessary. Why? What's the overriding thing? To show the genuineness of your faith. And by the way, who is looking? Is God looking at you to see what the genuineness of your faith is and how you deal with the trials? Does God need to know that? Is it something God doesn't know? No. Who needs to know the genuineness of your faith? You do. I do. That's what it is. It's to show us our trust or lack thereof, where we need to grow. That's why they come. So what has happened when you've been tested? When Judas was tested, what happened to him? Was his faith genuine? No. When Demas was tested, what happened to him? Went back to the world. What happened when Peter was tested? Failed the test. I do not know that man. But he found forgiveness, because it wasn't just the one failure that was going on here. The genuineness of his faith was tested, and he failed, but then he came back, and Jesus welcomed him back when he came. Apostle Paul has long lists of suffering and testing that he experienced. And at the end of his life, he said, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I could spend the next 2 hours telling you stories. But you already have some yourselves. So I'm going to tell you one. Two. I'll abbreviate them. A young man, as a teenager, was zealous for God. And he wanted to be involved in the church. And he did some things to try to help the church be better able, he thought in his mind, to minister to young people and others too. And so he presented a plan to the church authorities. and the church authorities did not take kindly to his plan. And they probably, in fact, I know, they did not respond in a way that was very encouraging to this young man. And he became very upset. And that being upset with the church grew into bitterness. And what happens when there's bitterness? A root of bitterness. What's the rest of that verse say in Hebrews? Many will be defiled by one person's bitterness. And in the process, his whole family, brothers, sisters, parents, all became embittered towards the church. And that situation has gone on for 15 years. It's not solved to this day, even though many have tried. His faith was tested. His faith was tested. And I don't know how it's all going to turn out, because it's not over. I pray every day that he will see the hand, and I've told him, he will see the hand of God in this rejection, deep rejection that he experienced as a young man, teenager in his case. But so far, he has not seen the hand of God in that trial. He hasn't seen the purpose of it. He probably suffered unjustly, as Peter will talk about later in his letter. But always the hand of God, when these testings and trials come, is behind it. And so, and I'm praying that he'll see it. Positive one. Many years ago, I went through personally through a very deep time of struggle. Things didn't go well at all. And my heart was cut out of me by some people that should never have done it, but they did it for whatever reasons. And really deep discouragement came. So much so that I wondered, is this really true? What I preached and talked about and labored for all these years, my life, is this really true? If it is, why would God let these things happen to me? And it drove me back to the basics. It drove me back. And in my case, a little thing that God used was Lee Strobel's book on the case for Christ. It drove me back to the foundational truths of the Scripture. And for months, really maybe longer than that, this testing time, trial time went on. And I just wondered and wondered. But as I began to come back to the Scripture, began to be helped with some others, I began to see this is true. And I'll never forget, I was sitting actually in Senegal in West Africa in a resort facing the Atlantic Ocean. Finished the last chapter of that book, which of course Strobel says Jesus is who he said he is. And God just used that. I said, no, in spite of all the trials, in spite of the heartache and trouble that it's caused, I believe in Jesus. I believe that this is for my good. And it was a major turning point in my life and ministry. Genuineness of your faith tested. So welcome it when it comes this week and the rest of your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these truths and your word, which you've labored to explain and illustrate. Lord, I don't know, are any of the men and women that are sitting here this evening in any depth, but I know that there are testings that are happening in the lives of every one of the people here that belong to you, because you are in the process of showing them whether or not their faith is genuine and just how deep it goes. So I just pray, Lord, that this necessary things that are happening in our life now would result in the testing that proves that their trust in Jesus is deep and genuine and going deeper. I pray that we not lose up hope. We not lose not lose hope, for there's no reason to. You are at work in the lives of your children to make us more like Jesus. Help us, Lord, at every turn to cooperate. We pray in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a great psalm that talks about this, the 73rd psalm. And the first part of it, the great testing of the psalmist. He sees the prosperity of the world and the troubles that Christians experience. And he says, oh, man, why am I going through all this trouble? Why am I laying my own interests aside for to follow God? But then it says he got a glimpse of the Lord. In his case, he went into the temple. He saw how this all was going to work out. And the last part of the 73rd Psalm, selection C in our Psalter, says, gives his response. When he saw the whole thing, what God was doing, he said, man, whom have I in heaven but you? None else on earth I long to know. It was genuine. So let's sing as we finish Psalm 73, selection C.
Just ponder me, I am with you.